Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. In verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. It's God who called him his friend. He said, will I not tell my friend what I'm going to do? It's God who called him his friend. Now, the way that he did it is this. Abraham believed God. Now, that may seem straightforward, easy enough. But not everybody that says they believe God actually believe him. Not everybody that thinks they believe God actually believes him. But Abraham did. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand what righteousness is. Righteousness, if you look into a dictionary, they'll tell you it's stuff like moral uprightness. It's being right with God. It's right standing. It's being pure. Now, there's a problem with that definition. That definition is an outcome. And the reason we know that this problem exists is because God is called righteous. How do we say that God is morally pure? How do we say God is upright? By what standards? In other words, I'm not saying that God has any form of anything wicked, sinful, anything like that in him. I'm saying that we can't evaluate God. Not for good, not for bad. We cannot evaluate God. And the reason why we cannot evaluate God is there's no higher standard, no higher authority than God by which he can be evaluated. He is the standard. He is the authority. He defines what is right. He defines what is moral. He defines what is good. So we can't hold that to him because there's no way to evaluate him. And if you try, you actually end up in judgment of him, and that is a very bad idea. The angels, the one-third that fell in heaven in Revelation chapter 12, they fell because they stood in judgment of God. And so you don't want to do that. You don't want to evaluate God. You trust him. You know his love. You receive it. But there's no way to evaluate him, and trying gets you in trouble. And so righteousness is not what we often think of it as. We think of it in human terms as an outcome. But real righteousness is the relationship that you have with God that produces that outcome. I'm not saying that those things are not connected to righteousness. I'm saying that there's something behind those things that is righteousness that produces the results of righteousness, which is what you'll find in the dictionaries. Righteousness is a right relationship with God. That's all it is. If I have righteousness, I have a right relationship with God. So when it says here now, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, it's not that Abraham was a moral, upright guy. Abraham made some pretty severe mistakes in his life. God didn't hold those mistakes to him, but he did make some mistakes. Most people do. Now, it was counted to him for righteousness means that was the source of his relationship. He believed God. He trusted God. And because he trusted God, he had the type of relationship with God that produced all the things that you want righteousness to be. In John 15:5, in the B part, when we say B part, we mean the second half. I have called you friends, this is Jesus talking, For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. God calls you his friend because what he receives, he gives. Now, Jesus receiving from the Father, that's really talking in human terms. If you want to look at it in the way things are now, where Jesus is ascended, you would say, I've given you the Holy Spirit and he guides you in all truth. He gives you the things that are on the heart of God. He speaks to you in John 16:13. He guides you in all truth. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he gives you an eternal perspective so you can see the way God sees. Something happens and you see God's purpose, you see God's will, you start to see the way God sees. He does that because he calls you his friend. You don't have to call God your friend. He calls you his friend. Now, God is your friend. God's the closest friend you can possibly have. But not everybody thinks of him that way. But in reality, he is your very close friend. There is no friend that's closer. There's nobody else that's going to say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even death can't separate you from God. There is nobody that you can be closer to than God. Someday you guys will get married, and hopefully you'll have wonderful relationships with your husband or wife, and you will say, this is my friend. But the thing is, they can't be the friend that God is. Because they don't live inside of you. They don't hear your thoughts. They don't know you better than you know yourself. Now, a wife can know, or a husband can know the other even better in some cases than they know themselves, in as much as you may not always realize things about yourself that your spouse does. And that happens. I think that every married couple has had that experience. However, God knows the source of things. God knows everything you always mean. Sometimes you say something to people and, yeah, that's not really what I meant. No, God knows exactly what you meant regardless of how you say it. That's how close God is as a friend. Now, in verse 14 of John 15, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command. And that seems very conditional. You're my friends if you do whatever I tell you to do. Like, well, wouldn't that make me more like your slave? But in verse 17, he tells you what he commands. These things I command you, Jesus says there, that you love one another. You're my friend if you love one another. You love people, you'll be my friend. You reflect the love of God, you will be my friend. Why is that? Because that means in 1 John 4:19, you've received the love of God and now you can pass it along to somebody. His big thing is that he can love you. That's why he wants a relationship. That's why he created you in the first place. Why were humans created? So God could have someone to love. Simple as that. Why couldn't he just love the angels like that? Because 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love is first, very patient. It endures a long time, very patiently. And it's kind. Well, angels don't need patience, and kindness is their due. So it's not really kindness. Patience and kindness need people who don't deserve those things in order to be what they are. So if a person deserves patience, you don't need to be patient with them. If a person deserves kindness, it's not kindness. But a person who is obnoxious, they need patience. And I'm not saying go be obnoxious. But I'm saying this is a person who needs patience. A person who is in need needs kindness. So God allowed us to become very imperfect so that He could express love to us. God is looking to express love. We are the recipients of that. That's why He says, if you've received it to the point where it's flowing out of you, you are definitely my friends. That's exactly what I'm looking for. I'm looking for somebody who will receive love from me to the point where it just flows right out of them. Then you're a friend of God. Because you're doing exactly what He wants you to do. Receive the love of God. In verse 21 of James 2, James says, "Was not our father Abraham justified by works, offering up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith worked with his works, and out of the works the faith was made perfected." Now, what is it that Abraham did? Well, God told him, "I want you to offer your son." Now, years before that, God said, "I'm going to give you a son." Sarah could not have a child, and so they didn't have any of their own children. And then God said, when they were old, way, way older than people have children. I mean, Abraham was in his 90s when he got this promise. So imagine you guys' great-grandpa is going to have a kid. But he did. He and Sarah had a son. And God promised him, when He gave him the promise that he would have a son, that he would be the father of many nations. Now that really didn't seem like it worked. But it did, because nothing is impossible for God. And so it did work. Because God said it, He made it happen. So Abraham has this son that was the promise of God to him. And then God does something really strange. He says, "Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. Just like you would sacrifice an animal, you kill it in the sacrifice. I want you to do that with Isaac." God was asking what we would think of as the unspeakable. Kill your son for me? But here's the thing. Abraham went ahead and did it. He took Isaac. They went to Moriah. It wasn't a single mountain. It's called Mount Moriah. It's actually in the original language, the mountainous region of Moriah. And the specific place where they did make the sacrifice, historians tell us, was exactly where Jesus was crucified. Same location. It became known as Calvary. And so he puts his son on the altar. They're walking up there. Isaac asks him, "Okay, we have the wood. Where's the animal for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says to him, "Don't worry, son. God will provide himself a lamb." Was he lying to Isaac when he said that? No. He knew absolutely. He wasn't questioning God. But he also knew the character of God. He knew the promise of God. He knew, okay, God wants me to do this, but somehow in the end, I know it'll be just fine because this is the son of my promise and this is what God wants and I don't know how to reconcile the two, but I know God will take care of it. And so he put him on the altar, tied him on there, took the knife, raised the knife above him, and then God says, "Stop. I now know that you trust me." And then he told him, "Because you've trusted me in this fashion, where you were willing to give up that which is the most precious to you, which I promised you, you were willing to give that up, you will receive more than you could possibly imagine." He said, the entire planet, every nation on earth will be blessed through you. That's big. That's huge. If it wasn't for Abraham, we wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for Abraham, Christ would not have come. If it wasn't for Abraham, Israel would not exist. Christianity would not exist. If it wasn't for Abraham, all the things that God has done since would not take place. They're all the result of what God promised Abraham. If it wasn't for Abraham, there would be no second coming. That was all the promise to Abraham. And so this was huge. Was not Abraham justified by works offering up his son on the altar? Now, here's the thing with that. Why could Abraham do that? Because he trusted God. He trusted him. He had this relationship with God where he trusted him. He was such a friend with God. He knew God to be so reliable. God called him his friend because of this. God shared things with Abraham he did not share with anybody else. You could say, in a way, he was his best friend. Abraham trusted him because he knew him to the point where he could take his son and offer him. And very possibly, from his vantage point, it's going to happen. He was going to lose his son. But he was willing because he trusted God. He trusted the character. He knew who God was to the point where he could do that. Now, there's only one way to trust God like that. In Galatians 5:6, trust depends on love. Trust depends on love. You can't trust someone you don't know loves you. Trust depends on love. Love is what gives you the ability to trust. That's why in Jeremiah 31:3, when God draws people to himself, he draws them with loving kindness. Because people wouldn't come to him if they didn't know he loved them, because they wouldn't trust him. A lot of people who have all kinds of negative things in their background, perhaps sin, perhaps things that are terrible, they come to Jesus because they trust him. They trust him because they know he loves them. That's the first thing God always reveals, is love, because that's why we were created in the first place. Abraham knew the love of God. And because he knew the love of God, he could trust him. Because he could trust him, he could do what he asked. In Isaiah 5:16, God, the Holy One, is proven holy in righteousness. In 1 Peter 1:15, according to the Holy One who has called you, you also become holy in all conduct, because it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Well, what is holy then? You guys feel holy? I don't. You guys feel holy? Some people do. Holy is not perfect. We think of holiness again in human terms. And again, people will say, well, holiness is to be set apart. God is set apart for what? God sets apart. He is not set apart. There's no standard greater than God for him to be set apart. People might be set apart, but not God. But he said he's holy. Now, we have two big concepts in Christianity, righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is a relationship with God. Holiness is God's nature. It's not anything external. It's not what you do. It's not what you say. It's a nature. It's a character. It's God's essence. Who is God? God is holy. It's His nature. Well, the Word of God says in 1 John 4:16 that God is love. So God's nature in holiness is the manifestation of love. There you have it. What is holiness? The expression of godly love. Not human love, divine love. Human love is no love at all in truth. But the expression of divine love therein is holiness. So, He's proven to what? Be holy in righteousness. What it's saying is God's love is revealed in your relationship with Him. That's it right there. God's love is revealed in your relationship with Him. When He says, be holy as I am holy, He is saying, love like I love. That's all He's saying. Love like I love. How am I going to do that? I have to receive it. You want to be holy? Receive the love of God. You want to be righteous? Get to know Him. It's that simple. In Romans 8:28 and 29, all things are there for one purpose, to get you to know the love of God, because that is His image. That is who He is. All things exist, all things that take place, every circumstance in your life has this one purpose, for you to receive and express the love of God. That's it. There's nothing more to it than that. We do it by faith in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Our relationship with God is revealed when I trust Him to the point where I'll apply what He says. That's what that means. I can only trust Him that way because I've received His love. That's what it means to be holy. That's how God makes you holy. God makes you holy because this is a requirement for us. Nothing that is unholy can get into heaven even. But what does that even mean? Because it's not by works that we're saved. Ephesians 2:8 says we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. But the works God is looking for is simply a response. Not a production. He's looking for a response. He's looking for, did you receive love enough from me that it made a difference in your life? That it produced a result? That's the works James is talking about. In Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. Well, that friendship is your righteousness. Love is the expression of holiness. So this is saying is a relationship continually reflecting God's nature in us and therein is holiness. God loves you at all times. God's relationship reveals His love at all times. When you receive it, you start to love God at all times. Your relationship to Him reveals love at all times. And then it flows out to other people. This is how you become holy. You get to know God in a relationship. You receive His love. And then it spills out of you. And therein, you have your holiness. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.